Read the parable of the tenants. We've been going through Matthew's gospel. We are at this point right in the heart of Jesus's last week before the cross. It had a week that started with great enthusiasm from the crowds as they had welcomed him into Jerusalem, but the tide has been turning, and when he cleanses the temple, the opposition is mounting up, and now the scribes and the Pharisees are trying to catch him out, and they're already making their plans to arrest him and kill him. So we read from Matthew 21, verse 33. "Hear another parable," he says to them. "There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one on whom one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet." There's a certain symmetry between this morning's sermon and this evening's sermon, in that both of our sermons have a text which includes the word inheritance, or this evening it's inherit. This morning is a noun, verse 35, "This is the heir, come, let us kill him, and we will take his inheritance." This evening it's a verb in Revelation 21, verse 7, but it's the same word. The one who conquers will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, I don't know about you, but my ears prick up when I get to hear about an inheritance. An inheritance is a gift that somebody gives to you. It's an exciting thought. When I was a child, growing up, we had a very wealthy neighbour. She was an old lady. She lived in a huge house all by herself. And one day my mum told me that this old lady, Miss Pierce, had asked for my whole name. And I said to mum, "Why does she want to know my whole name, Daniel Paul Oliver?" And mum said, "Well, maybe she wants to leave something to you in her will. She needs your whole name." I tell you, I was so excited. I was really nice to Miss Pierce for at least a couple of weeks. Sadly, nothing came of it. I think she possibly wanted my whole name to report me to the police for climbing into her orchard and scrumping her apples. But what if there was an inheritance that has your name written on it? An inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded by faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's an inheritance which is worth getting excited about. And this evening we'll be looking at the last time and what that inheritance is, a new heavens and a new earth. But this morning, we need to think about how it's obtained, or better still, how it isn't obtained. Because we're meeting some people here, the chief priests and the Pharisees and the rulers of Israel, who are trying to steal the inheritance that God can only freely give to you. These people are fighting against God to steal the inheritance when God has sent one to fight for us to share the inheritance with us. They're mad, aren't they? And yet I wonder how many of us are fighting against God even today to try to get what God wills to give so freely. So Jesus tells a story here. It's a sequel to an old story that Israel would have known very, very well and would have retold to themselves many times. We read the prequel, the first part, in Isaiah chapter 5. I think I should have got Joe to sing it to us. I offered beforehand. I think he would have done very, very well because, of course, it is a song in Isaiah 5. It's a love song. And that's something which is really apt for Valentine's weekend. It's the song of God's great love for his people, his vineyard. But it's the song of love flung back into God's face. It's the tragedy of Israel's utter rejection of God that leads to their scattering amongst the nations and their exile from the land. And Jesus takes Isaiah 5 and in Matthew 21 he brings it up to date. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they would have known exactly what happened 700 years before. They would have understood what that song was all about. But now it's all about them. And they get that in the story Jesus is talking about them. Look at verse 45. They work out that he is talking exactly about them. And yet they won't do what he's called them to do in the last verse that Adam was looking at last week. They won't change their minds about him. They won't turn their lives round and believe what John has said about Jesus. They won't accept that he comes from God, that he is God's son, who does God's work, who speaks God's words, who shows God's love, who brings God's grace and his salvation. And in a few days, these people will do exactly what Jesus says they will do in the story. They will take him out of the city and kill him as they try to steal the inheritance. So let's get into Jesus' story. We could say, first of all, it's about the goodness of God. Verse 33. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants. This is following the story of Isaiah 5 so far. It's exactly the same. The master, God, has done it all. He's the one who planted the vineyard. He's the one who has built the fence to protect it from the wild animals. He's the one who has built the watchtower to protect it from thieves or the naughty boy next door climbing over the wall to scrump the grapes. He's the one who's built the wine press. He's done this because there ought to be an amazing fruit being produced here and an exceptional vintage. And he leases it out to tenants, and all they have to do is utilize what God has given to them and return fruit to him, which in the case of Isaiah 5 is to do justice and live righteous lives, to reflect the life of the good God who has given all of this to them. There's a question that rings out of Isaiah 5. I don't know if you noticed it, but I want it to keep coming out of the sermon this morning and be in your head. And it's the point in Isaiah 5 when God says, "What more could I have done? What else could I have done for these people?" God had been so good to Old Testament Israel. It had all been God's grace. It hadn't been because Israel had been a spectacular nation that God had said, "Oh, use these people, they're wonderful, ready-made." No, no, remember, God had taken an old man who had no children. He was worshipping idols in the back of beyond in Mesopotamia. Knew nothing about God, and God had put his hand on Abraham and said, "I'm going to make you into a great family. And through your family, I'm going to send one who's going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth." And God had kept them. He protected them. He'd watched over them. He brought them out of slavery. He brought them into a wonderful land. He'd given them his word. He'd given them his promises. He'd given them his presence. What a privilege it was for them to declare the glory of a good God to the nations around them. In many ways, you could say that Israel's history was the history of the human race in microcosm. What did God do at the very beginning? He didn't plant a vineyard, he planted a garden, didn't he? And he puts Adam and Eve as his vice regents, his king and queen, under him to rule over the garden. And they are to be fruitful, they are to fill the whole earth, they are to subdue the earth, they are to turn everything into Eden till it's all filled with the glory of God. This is our God, he's a giving God. He does the work, but he takes us to work with him. He wants to walk with us. He wants to commune with us and have fellowship with us. He wants us to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. What more could God have done for us as a human race and then in the Old Testament for Israel? You say, not a lot more. Secondly, you've got the patience of God, or is it the persistence of God? Because God seems to show a dogged persistence with his wayward Old Testament people. Verse 34, when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Now, you don't have to be a genius to work out what's going on here. These are the prophets that God kept sending to his people, because time and time again, instead of shining God's light out into the nations, they became like the nations all around them. They wanted to live away from God's loving rule. But God was persistent with them. He keeps bringing them back. Not because he's mean, because he loves them. He wants the best for them. And he sends them Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micaiah ben Imlah and Zechariah. And they come to call the people back to God. Their message is a wake-up call. It often contains great, serious warnings to the people. But time and time again, in the prophets, you get the amazing overtures of God's love for these people. Return to me, Hosea. Come back. Stop backsliding. I'll heal your backslidings. I want you home. Or think of Jeremiah. He has plans for you, Israel, for good. Or Micah, he is a pardoning God ready to pass over the iniquities of his people. Zechariah, Zephaniah, he sings over you with praises. This is your God. Why do you keep crushing and breaking his heart? And over again, the servants, the prophets, how were they received by Israel? Were they welcomed? They were rejected. You've got Elijah and Elisha who had contracts taken out on them. A price put on their heads. You know, not by the Philistines, but by the kings and queens of Israel. You've got Jeremiah who was flung into a pit. You've got Micaiah ben Imlah, who was imprisoned by King Ahab for telling Ahab not to go out to battle because he would die in battle. And Ahab said, well, I'm going to put you in prison till I come back. So Micaiah was going to be there for a long, long time because he wasn't coming back. And God had warned Ahab not to go out to that battle. You've got Isaiah. Do you know what happened to Isaiah, we think? Isaiah, the greatest of the prophets, surely. What a wonderful ministry. They sawed him in half. Zechariah, he was stoned to death. And then most recently, God had sent the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, to call the people back to God as he ushered in the arrival of the Messiah himself, the Saviour of the world, the Son of God. And the country had been turned upside down by John's preaching. Everybody was in uproar. And yet what had the tenants done? They'd rejected John. They'd thrown him into prison. And then they'd cut off his head. I think you have to say that the patient persistence of God had been absolutely astonishing. One prophet after another he'd sent. But what he does next is simply inconceivable. Verse 37, finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." In Mark's telling of the story, Mark gives you much more detail. He slows the pace of the story right down and he tells you he had still one other, a beloved son. Well, if you'd not read the story before, you'd be thinking, he's not going to send him, is he? After all they've done to the servants. Martin Luther said, "If I were God and the world had treated me the way it has treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces." And we would, wouldn't we? But what does God do? God, in the face of all of that rejection, all of that opposition, sends his only beloved son. And thirdly, you've got the rejection of God. God has now given the greatest gift of all. The child has been born. The son has been given. And the story is now unfolding in real time on the pages of Matthew 21. This is an ancient Old Testament history now. The son has been sent into the world. The king has come to his people. The saviour has appeared and he's healing the sick. He's opening the eyes of the blind. He's raising the dead. He's stilling storms. He's feeding the hungry. He's mending the broken hearts. He's befriending the outcasts. He's forgiving sins. God is in our midst, the one who owns everything. And these people say, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and steal the inheritance." That's outrageous, isn't it? Isn't it? Can that be true? Would people so hate God that they would reject and kill the son he'd sent to save them? Well, yes, it is true. And it's always been that way since we first rebelled against God and rejected him, that we wanted God out of our lives and out of our world. Except it isn't our world, is it? It's his world. We're just the tenants in it. And it isn't actually our lives. We are his creatures. He's made us. But we want what God gives, yet without God. We want to steal the inheritance and have life free from God's rule. The scribes and the Pharisees, they felt threatened by Jesus. I wonder if you do. Maybe if you don't, perhaps you haven't really understood Jesus. Because he is threatening, isn't he? This is a Jesus you can't fob off with a little bit of religion. He's a Jesus who knows everything about you. He's Jesus who sees through the facade. He's Jesus who's able to puncture your pride and strip away your self-righteousness. He's a Jesus who doesn't say, "You're doing really, really well without me. Keep going." He says to you, "You can do nothing without me. And therefore you need to come to me." He's a Jesus who will either have you completely, have you all, or not at all. And we say, oh, I don't want that sort of Jesus. I want to be God of my life. And out of the city they force the Son, and in 3 days' time, the Son of God will be nailed to a cursed cross to die as a forsaken criminal. That's what they would do to God. And to be honest, it's what we have tried to do to God. We've tried to push him out of our lives. But fourthly, what's the response of God? Jesus finishes the story with the son of the master being dragged out and killed by the tenants. And he throws the question over to the crowds at this point. He wants you to answer. And he says, what do you think the owner of the vineyard will now do? Well, clearly the crowd have been so wrapped up with the story that they give the harshest verdict. He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. The crowd are clearly livid with what the tenants had done. They don't get the story, do they? They don't just want an end for these tenants. They want a miserable end for them. When I watch a film, I do not expect the arch villain to have an easy end. I don't want him passing away comfortably in his sleep after everything that he's done. I want a miserable end for the wretch, preferably involving a corkscrew and a barrel of piranhas and a combine harvester. And that's just for starters. The people get the enormity of what has happened. And they're saying it's judgment time when people do that. But what does Jesus say? Look at the text. He says to them, don't you get it? It's also salvation time. And he says, have you not read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And Jesus is now quoting from Psalm 118. It's the psalm which has been all over Matthew chapter 21. They were singing it when he rode into Jerusalem. The crowds were crying out. In chapter 21, verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David. Save us, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Psalm 118. The children had sung it in the temple with all their might because they thought salvation had come in King Jesus. Psalm 118 would have just been ringing out throughout Passover week. It's the great Passover psalm. It's the last of the Egyptian halal, the sixth of the great Passover psalms that would have been sung every day and then at the feast. And where's Jesus at this point? He's in the temple, isn't he? What happened in the temple? Well, one of the things that happened was they sang. And it's not improbable. In fact, I think it's highly likely that as Jesus is saying these words, the sound of Psalm 118 is ringing out in the temple precincts. And what is at the heart of Psalm 118? What is the chorus that they've been singing about and yet not understood? It's this. It's the song of a rejected man who became the chief cornerstone. The builders would reject the one that God had sent as king. But God would take the rejected one and make him the chief cornerstone on which everything else and everyone else stands. Well, we've seen what man would do. They would crucify the King of Glory. But this is what God would do while all that was happening. And it's marvelous in our eyes, he says. He would win the ironic victory through the death of his beloved son. As all this was happening, God would secure the inheritance to share with all who would believe into Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And here at this forsaken cross, as we killed the Lord of life, God was working to pay the price for our ransom. He sent his beloved Son out of his love to secure the forgiveness of all of our sins, that he paid for them instead of us. He sent his Son to give us the righteousness that we need to stand before a holy God. He not only took what we owe, he gave what was his. He adopted us into the family of God through his blood. The estranged rebels could be brought home and loved by the Father as he loves his own Son, called heirs of God now, joint heirs with Jesus. And if you're a joint heir with Jesus, what does that mean? It means you end up sharing the inheritance. All that by rights belongs to him, he freely, willingly, joyfully shares with us. That's everything. Isn't that marvellous? That God could do that while we were doing that? Won't you believe into Jesus the Son? You don't have to fight God. You have a God who will fight for you. But to fight against God is disastrous. And there are consequences for the ongoing rejection of God's love. And Jesus says a time will come when he will take the kingdom away from those who go on rejecting him. And we see that happening to the unbelieving leaders of Israel in the first century. But that's history. What about us? What about today? You and I have greater privileges than the chief priests and the Pharisees, because we live on the other side of the resurrection. We've seen that the one whom the builders rejected, God made the chief cornerstone. God raised him to life. He trampled down death and sin and Satan. But do we still try to push him out of our lives? Or do we produce the fruit that God's looking for, which is to believe in his Son, to repent, to turn, and to trust him? You see, a day might come when God will say, well, I'll have to move on to others. What more could I have done? I gave everything. I gave my Son. It was my Son who took the miserable death that we deserved, that he might share the inheritance with us. And this is what matters. It's how we respond to God's love toward us in the gospel of his Son. You can't get away from this. Jesus finishes with this point in verse 44. He says, some will end up tripping over this stone. I'm not sure whether that's a positive thing or I think it's a negative thing. They will stumble over Jesus. They'll trip over it. It will be an offence to them. They'll be thinking, maybe this is you this morning, but I'm a good person. I don't need the Son of God to die for me. That's what the chief priests and the Pharisees thought. I don't need all of this grace. Don't you? I do. I get it. I see what I'm like, something of what I'm like. I'm a rebel. I would have said crucify him if I'd been back there with the crowds. I would have wanted God out of my life. But now I see that I'm in need of impossible grace. Out of this world, marvelous love. Nothing less than the Son of God loving me and giving himself for me can save me. Or others, Jesus says, will see their kingdoms that they've built without him crushed by his. I think that's the end of verse 44. It's a quotation from Daniel 2. When all this world's proud opposition falls, as his kingdom grows and stands forever. But some of you, me, I hope all of us, will see that he who was rejected actually is the chief cornerstone. We won't trip over him or end up having been crushed by him. We will rest everything on him. all of our hopes, our lives, our eternities, our whole being, safe on him, the solid rock. What more could God have done? Do you not understand how much he loves you? Martin Luther would have kicked the world to pieces after the rejection of a few prophets. Not God. He wouldn't give up on you. He sent his son, knowing that his son would be rejected, but through that very rejection, he would win the victory, pay for your sins, save you, share the inheritance with you, and bring you back to God. Can you say, isn't that marvellous in our eyes? Should we sing our last song, which is How Deep the Father's Love for Us?